A few years ago, I was asked to speak at an outside high school religion class. I wondered about the assignment, but took it at face value. Upon entering the school, which was out in Ontario County, I was met by the religion instructor with whom I had spoken on the phone a few times. He said he brought in various outside lecturers and wanted them to speak to about their particular religion, so it all sounded fine to me. I asked him, after arriving, I asked him, what particular phase of this course are you in now? Hoping he'd give me more of a clue as to why he wanted a worldwide Church of God minister or representative to speak to him. But he was vague. Upon entering the classroom, I looked around and I immediately spotted the Plain Truth, Good News names, Herbert W. Armstrong, and other names, in conjunction with Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, Book of Mormon, and I immediately realized that they were studying cults. So they asked me to come and speak about the Worldwide Church of God cult to them. I still have my notes that I gave that particular year, and I did just give you a very quick rundown of what I covered. I let them know about Worldwide Church of God, about Ambassador College, because it infuriated me a little bit for him not to tell me that they were studying cults. I was wondering that, but he didn't come out and tell me that. So when I got there, I thought, okay, I had my notes prepared. I'll really give it to them today. So I went down the line and talked about the doctrines that make the Worldwide Church of God unique. I talked about the gospel as a witness. I talked about hope for all of mankind, that the world is deceived now, but that one day all mankind was going to have a chance. Even little babies that died, you know, in remote parts of the world, they weren't lost. I talked about the concept of the soul and what the Bible said about it, because you see, this particular school, as I reminded them, their founder, Calvin, believed that you shouldn't believe in anything that was not provable by the Bible. So I went ahead and mentioned some of these issues to them, talked about heaven and hell. I talked about the Sabbath and holy days and what they meant to us and why we kept them. I talked about creation and not evolution. I talked about adult baptism. I talked about the Lord's Supper and New Testament, that is the New Testament Passover. And I talked about government from the top down, as shown in the Scriptures, as well as the name, Church of God. And then I expounded the one point that we don't go out and proselytize, but that we preach the gospel as a witness to the world and let God do the calling. After I was done, I spoke to two different classes. I had numerous students coming up and telling me how fantastic it was to know that there was hope for people, that those who had died in other faiths, there was still hope for them. They wanted to know more about it. I took along the Plain Truth and Correspondence course, and I showed all of our literature that we produce and encouraged them, if they wanted to find out more, that they could always ask us. I also thanked them for at least asking me to speak on behalf of my religion, rather than speaking about us, to ask me to speak to them. So it ended up being all right in the at the conclusion, but initially I was somewhat apprehensive. There are several books that call us cults. For instance, Bob Larson's book entitled The Book of Cults by Larson has a section in here about us called The Worldwide Church of God, and underneath it says Armstrongism. Starts out by saying, the orchestra swells, the music crescendos, and a deep-throated voice intones the world tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong. That's how old that is. Okay, or at least what used to be said before Garner Ted Armstrong's trouble with money and so on. Then I talked about Mr. Armstrong and the church and go on to talk about the Plain Truth, some of our literature and some of our teachings. He has about six pages on us, but we are listed as a cult. This one by Josh McDowell and Don Stewart, called Handbook of Today's Religions, also has us in here as a cult. And then another one called The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin also has us in there as a cult. Professor Joseph Hopkins of Westminster College in eastern Pennsylvania wrote 12 points that he considered all Christianity-based cults incorporate, or at least most of them incorporate all. And he said that this is how you could tell whether a group was a cult or not. Now, every year in my comparative religion class, I try to share with them these 12 points. And what we do is go through and look at the Bible and see whether or not these are valid. So we take those 12 points one by one and go through and try to match it up. Is this what the Bible says? What does the Bible say about the Church of God? So I usually take them, read what this man has to say, and then we take a look at the Bible and see what it has to say. So tonight I thought I'd share with you some of that information, because we've been called cults many times. A cult. What is a cult in the first place before I get into it? A cult is typically, according to Webster's New World Dictionary, a system of religious worship or ritual, that's one definition, which is a devotion to or attachment to or extravagant admiration for a person, a principle, or especially regarded as a fad, such as the cult of nudism, as they say. So a cult, typically, in the way this would be understood in the religious world, a cult would be one that generally looks to a particular leader, almost in an aspect of worship. You recall Jim Jones and his Guyana fiasco. Jim Jones had people looking to him, basically as God. And those people did whatever he told them, and if they didn't, they got shot, or at least something happened to them. So this was the type of system that he had, and of course, it brought many individuals out to writing about cults after that time. There were many television specials produced talking about cults at that time because of what this man did. But many others do the same thing in the world today. So it is important to take a look. Now, a sect, S-E-C-T, is usually considered by most a little bit higher. It's usually looked upon as a church that started after splitting off from another reputable church. Where a cult is one where this renegade gets up and decides to start his own movement, and by his particular force of personality and peculiar doctrines gets people following him. Whereas a sect is looked upon as a group that's kind of an offshoot from an already established religion. And then, of course, you have a denomination, which merely means a naming or a denoting. But a denomination, when you talk about a denomination today, you usually think of one of the biggies. And, of course, nobody would attack, at least nobody in his right mind in general Christianity would attack some of these, quote, denominations, unquote, because they are established. Who can question them? Who can question Lutheranism? Who can question the Anglican Church or Episcopalians? Who can question Methodists? Who can question Presbyterians? Who can question Catholics or Greek Orthodox? These are all established groups. But let's get at these cults, because these cults get in and stir up people. They stir up the lackluster Christianity that seems to be manifested in the world today. And many of the denominations are trying to stir themselves to get involved more and to get their congregations involved more. So I'd like to go over this paper with you, share it with you, so you could better understand. Are we really a cult? Is the Worldwide Church of God a cult? Let's look at each of these 12 points briefly and compare it to true biblical Christianity. The first one that Professor Hopkins writes, and there are 12 of them, the first one he writes is a charismatic leader. A cult, here's what he says, is usually started by a dynamic individual with great personal magnetism, with a genius for attracting followers and inspiring their confidence. Examples: Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons; Charles Taz Russell, Jehovah's Witnesses; Herbert W. Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God; David Berg of the Children of God; and Reverend Moon of the Mooney Church or the Unifications. So the first point is a charismatic leader. Let's take a look at the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about biblical Christianity? Should you have charismatic leaders? What is a charismatic leader? Charismatic leader is one who keeps your attention. Charismatic leader is one who clearly and energetically brings you a message. That's what a charismatic leader is. Let's take a look and see in the Bible, Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Let's take a look at early Christianity. Did early Christianity have a charismatic leader? Well, what was Jesus Christ? Did people go to sleep when Jesus Christ spoke? Some may. But I would say the multitudes did not. Mark chapter 6, and verse 1, he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples follow him. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because this man spoke with authority, as other scriptures tell us. This man spoke with clarity. This man did not hem and haw around. This man knew of what he spoke. And he spoke it clearly, distinctly, energetically, and inspiringly. And they said, from whence has this man these things? Where did this man come up with these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are performed by his hands? And verse 3, well, is not this the carpenter? This was his own city. They couldn't accept the Jesus Christ, or Jesus the carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary. They couldn't accept this man could have any moxie. They couldn't accept that this man could know what he was talking about. How could he have wisdom? How could he have forcefulness? How could he have authority? After all, he was a carpenter. Authority over a hammer, authority over a screwdriver. But how did he have authority over words and concepts and ideas? But Jesus Christ did. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, of Joseph, of Judah, of Simon? And are not all of his sisters here with us? Notice verse 32. Afterwards, he left that village because he said they rejected him. It was his own village. They didn't want to listen. But notice verse 32, same chapter. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. He and his disciples were going away for a little R&R. But notice what happened, verse 33. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him. Why were they attracted to this Jesus Christ? Was it just his miracles? Hardly. It was his message. And ran afoot there out of all the cities and outwent them and came together unto Jesus. Verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people, was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. We find the same at the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he sat down with his disciples, but it says many people came around. It says also that Jesus Christ grew in favor with God and man. People liked being around Jesus Christ. 5,000, remember, were fed by him. Another incident, 4,000 were fed by him, but they didn't come to be fed. They came to be taught. Jesus Christ was a charismatic leader. Should we not be charismatic? Should a minister not use his personality to lead people to God? Yes, he should. Notice John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 40. John 7 and verse 40. And many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, when he talked about the Holy Spirit, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" Very poor district. Verse 42, "Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, Pharisees and scribes said, why haven't you brought him? And the officers answered, "Never man spoke like this man." Was Jesus Christ charismatic? Did Jesus Christ know how to hold a crowd? Did Jesus Christ know how to reach a crowd of people? You bet he did. Did they rally around him? You bet they did. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul, one of God's ministers and servants, seemed to have this same particular gift. Acts 13 and verse 42. And when the Jews, now we're taking a look, we're saying, should the church of God, should the true church of God have a charismatic leader? Or should he be some low-key, uninteresting individual? Notice Acts 13, verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Was the Apostle Paul reaching out, working with, inspiring the brethren, the people he spoke to? You can certainly say he was. Should God's ministry today, should God's leadership today be charismatic? Yes, they should. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:1, I won't read it. It says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said. What did Christ do? Christ was energetic. Christ was charismatic. What was the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul followed in the same line. And he tells us to. Now, charismatic, I don't mean you have to speak in tongues. I don't mean you have to stand up and do cartwheels on the stage. I don't mean that. But I do mean somebody who knows what he's speaking about and speaks it boldly and clearly and uses his personality not to turn people to himself, but to turn people to God. I remember what, was it either Felix or one of his accusers said, maybe it was Herod, said to the Apostle Paul, he said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. So, first of all, we find in the early New Testament church and the founder of Christianity, they were charismatic. They were leaders who stood up and spoke and brought the people to God. And that's right, according to the Bible. Let's go to the second one. Second one is new revelation. Here's Joseph Hopkins' second mark of a Christianity-based cult. New revelation. This charismatic leader tends to be a strong personality who's unwilling to accept traditional religious teachings. So he develops his own do-it-yourself theology. Usually a person with an enormous ego and ambition, he or she arrives at the belief that God has called him or her to be the channel of his end-time revelation. Examples, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science, who thought she alone possessed the key to correct biblical interpretation, so she wrote Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. David Berg of the Children of God, who teaches that his M.O. letters, unquote, are God's word for today, just as the Bible is God's word for yesterday, so the former are more important. So, new revelation. They're going to bring something new to us. Christianity can't stand anything new. After all, when we were baptized, we all said we want to stay the way we are. We took 2 Peter 3:18 and cut it out of all of our Bibles that says grow in grace and in knowledge. But is there new revelation? Is there any new understanding that we can find in the early church? Did the early church adhere to and stick with all that they had ever been taught? Or did they grow in knowledge and understanding? Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9, and I'm not saying this is the New Testament church, because obviously you're in the Old Testament. But Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. Remember, Daniel was writing down various prophecies and words that he didn't quite understand how these prophecies fit. Verse 8 of Daniel 12, he says, I heard, but I didn't understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So somebody at the time of the end had better have some revelation, or the words of Daniel will never be understood. These words are sealed up till the time of the end. So I would hope there would be some new revelation. When Jesus Christ, our charismatic leader, came to the earth, did he come and say, I'm going to teach you all the same old things that you always heard? Nothing new. Well, you know right away he said, a new commandment I have for you. You also know he said, you have heard it said of old, but I say to you, when he magnified the scriptures and made them honorable. So in Matthew 5, verse 17, notice what it says. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. No, he didn't come to throw them away. He came to build upon them. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And that Greek word means to fill it up. If you have a glass that's half full, you fill it all the way. If you have the law that's half full with the physical intent, you fill it all the way with the spiritual intent too. Then he went on to say to them, hey, verse 28, but I say to you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He said, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you it's not just the physical act, it's also the thought, the evil thought of the act. And he went on to elaborate and expound many of the Old Testament principles by bringing new revelation, by bringing a spirit intent of the law. You might want to also remember that Acts 15, I won't read anything there, just refer you to it. Acts chapter 15, do you remember there was a conference of the ministers? What about? Because they wondered if people had to be circumcised to be Christians. And the decision was, no. You do not have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Was that new revelation? Or was that handling the old stuff? That was new revelation. New understanding. Acts 16 and verse 19. Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. Now, I don't know why I have Acts 16. Oh, sorry, Matthew 16, 19. Pardon me. Matthew 16 and verse 19. Matthew 16, 19, we read, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So God's church, God's ministry, have a responsibility to understand, to clarify, not to redo the law of God. We can't say, okay, let's take the Sabbath, and we'll make the principle here is one day out of seven, so any day of the week you want to rest. And that contradicts the law of God. But to expound and to clarify where there's some particular lack of understanding or lack of clarity, God's church has that responsibility. God's ministry has that responsibility to grow in understanding how do you apply these biblical principles, absolutely accurate, righteous, holy biblical principles, but how do you apply them in this 20th century? How do you understand them? When we have a lot of things today that the world didn't have before. And so you have to make certain judgments and certain rules. Is there a new revelation? Well, I hope there would be. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 says, let's read it. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. Previously it talked about, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But notice verse 10. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. We better hope there's new revelation. We better hope there's more understanding as we grow toward the end. You recall the scripture? I think it's Amos 3, verse 7, that says, surely God will do nothing except He reveals it to His servants, the prophets. God will do nothing except He reveals it to His servants, the prophets, the preachers, the ministers. And so we have that confidence. Should there be new revelation? Will there be new revelation? According to the scriptures, there will be. If it's the biblical church of God. Let's go to the third one. Third one is, by Joseph Hopkins, one true church. Where have you heard that before? As the cult leader gains followers, he comes to believe that his group of disciples comprises the, quote, little flock God has called out of this world. that they are God's one true church, the 144,000, who will reign with Christ during the millennium. All other churches are satanic counterfeits. This doctrine is taught by the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Worldwide Church of God, Children of God, and many other sects. One true church. Should we believe that there is not one true church? Should we believe that there are many true churches? Should we believe that people who believe differently about major doctrines should just go to each other's church? How many people do you know that visit every church around? Because if you didn't and you believe there's no true church, you'd be a respecter of churches if you went to one all the time, same one. So if you really didn't believe that there was one true church, in order to be fair, you should go to every single church before you ended up back at the first one. But most people, while they don't say, well, we are the one true church, well, why do you go to that Lutheran church? Because somehow, deep down inside, you were told by your parents that's the church to go to. That's our church. Why is it your church? Now, it doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. What's the Bible say? Is there one true church? 1 Corinthians 12:12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Let's see what the early New Testament church, because there's only one way to know what the church should be like, and that's by looking into the inspired Word of God. There's only one way to know. All of Joseph Hopkins' writings, all of Walter Martin's writings, all of Bob Larson's writings, all of Josh McDowell's writings, notwithstood, the Bible is the only place where you and I can go to find out what marks there should be of the true church of God. So he says this is a mark of Christianity-based cults. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, we read, "For as the body is one, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." How is Christ? Is he the head over many bodies? Does your head have many bodies? You were made in the image of God. Does your head have many bodies? Your head has one body. Many members, but one body. And if part of you were sprinkling and part of you were dry cleaning and part of you were immersing and some of you were baptizing infants and some of you were baptizing adults and some of you were saying keep Saturday and some of you were saying keep Sunday and some of you were keeping Easter on a particular time and others of it keeping Easter several weeks later, which the Greek Orthodox do as well as Christmas, then indeed you've got confusion. Your body wouldn't know whether it was coming or going. It wouldn't know what direction to go and how to go it. And yet we're told to say this is one true church. That's bad. That's a Christianity-based cult. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. We note, there is one body. One body. Not one body that's spastic, not one body that half of it's going one way, part of it's the other way, but one body. And of course we know the Bible stresses unity and moving forward, moving together, not moving separately and not moving disorganized, but moving together. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. And of course Ephesians 1 verse 22 tells you who's the head of that one body. Ephesians 1:22. "And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So every time you read one body, you could say one church, one church, one church. Jesus Christ didn't say, "I will build my churches and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." And do you remember what he prayed in his final prayer? He prayed that God's people would be kept one. As Mr. DeKotch is trying to do worldwide, with his enthusiastic efforts, with God's Spirit working in him and with those he's working with to help them be bonded together. Can you have unity where everybody has a different belief? And I'll tell you, brethren, I teach comparative religion. There's no church that I've studied that has the unity that we have. I mean, you think, well, okay, I've got a handle on this one. I understand what this church believes. Oh, no, we don't believe that way. Because within almost every one of the churches is a liberal, conservative element, moderate elements. And they all pull their own direction. And they all have their own statements. They say, now, I don't speak for the church when I say this. Well, who are you speaking for? And God's church does have unity and oneness, as the Scripture said and as Jesus Christ prayed. So, another mark that matches what the Bible says. The fourth one is last day's belief. Last day's belief. Most modern cults teach that we are living in the last days, the end time of civilization. To their group alone has been given the commission to warn the world of its impending doom. Only they will be spared the tribulation, will participate in the rapture and future world government of Jesus Christ. Examples: Jehovah's Witnesses, Worldwide Church of God, Unification Church, and the Children of God. Last days belief. Should you believe you live in the last days? No, not at all. Why? Why would we believe in that? Just because there's enough TNT to blow up the world 40 to 50 times over? Why would you believe you live in the end time? Why would you believe you live in the end time when just a very small amount, whether it's a cupful or a spoonful of the right poison put in the right jet streams, can wipe out a whole nation and enough of it could wipe out the whole world? Why would you believe you live in the end times? Why would you believe you live in the end times when the ozone layer is getting thinner and holes are appearing in it? Why would anybody ever believe that? Now, we don't live in the end time, do we, brethren? We don't live in the last days. And, of course, God's servants, surely back at 1,900 years ago, wouldn't have believed they lived in the end time. I mean, they talked to Christ. They knew what to expect, didn't they? They surely wouldn't have thought the end was coming in their day, not the true church of God. Acts 1 and verse 6. Didn't take long after Christ's resurrection that his disciples were asking him a question that they asked him as well during his ministry. Acts 1 and verse 6. He told them they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few more days. And in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, we asked you before about a parable, and you asked about this, and you spoke a parable to explain about the person who had to go away to receive a kingdom in return. Now's it the time, Lord? Is this the end? Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Peter, chief apostle, number one man after Christ. What did he have to say? 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. Most prominent of all the apostles. 1 Peter 4 verse 7. Around 60 A.D., maybe a little earlier, a little later. 1 Peter 4, 7, Peter said, but the end of all things is at hand. It's just about over. Now, how could the apostle Peter in the true church of God ever think the end of the world was coming? I mean, this must have been a Christianity-based cult. Right? Wrong. The end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch to prayer. Brethren, I believe it was vital for all of God's people at whatever age in which they lived to believe they lived in the end time. To believe they had a mission to accomplish. Because I don't care how old we are, we live in the end time. Your end can come just like that as mine can. We've got a job to do. I believe every time they looked at some new technological development or some very primitive development in warfare and man's inhumanity against man that they thought the end of the world must be here. After all, if you can take a big rock and hurl it into a castle and break down the walls, well, the world must be coming to an end. You get a bow and arrow and you can hit somebody so far away you don't have to hit him with your fist. You can shoot it and get, oh man, what's the world coming to? We got bows and arrows now. And what's the world coming to? They can throw a spear. What's the world coming to? They found some gunpowder, you know, in the early guns were a farce. If you didn't load them right, that little nugget in there or that little ball would just roll down the end and fall out. Wouldn't go anywhere. But, you know, boom, made a big explosion. If it weren't packed properly, it would just roll up the barrel and fall out. I was told that by some who loaded them and shot them at ceremonies in Canada. That if you didn't pack it properly, you made this huge explosion, the thing just went out. But when the gun, surely a gun that you can get somebody, took you a long time to load each time, but you could get them. And then the Gatling gun, when you could shoot many people down at a time, oh, what's the world coming to? And then they had an airplane. Airplanes? Now they're killing us with airplanes flying over and these guys sitting there throwing bombs down, you know, by hand. And maybe put a machine gun on there and shoot at people, spray. Oh, it's got to be the end of the world, right? And then they have their cannon and rockets and all the rest. It is important that we take a look and see the times in which we live. But God's servants believed. The Apostle Paul said, we shall be changed in 1 Corinthians. 1 Thessalonians, he said, we which are alive and remain. The Apostle Paul had every feeling the end was coming in his day. Did God's church, according to the Bible, believe the end time was coming? Did they have a belief in end time affairs? They certainly did. And Jesus Christ himself taught his disciples when they said, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Then he went on to tell them various signs to watch. But then he said in verse 14, and this gospel shall be preached as a witness to the world, and then shall the end come. God's work is trying to do that. Because we see the time running out on this world, on this society. We had a sermonette about family. Dr. Ward gave a sermon about family. Do you know that in some of the books I've been studying about family, that what they predict for the future is you won't even have to be a father or mother. You can just order to have so many sperm banks and all the rest that artificially you say, I want somebody that's as handsome as Paul Newman and as rugged as Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay, well, maybe we can do something about that. Or I want somebody as strong as Arnold Schwarzenegger and maybe as beautiful as maybe, let's get one of these, Olivia Newton-John, or let's get one of these beautiful ladies, and okay, we'll combine them, and then you can just have this baby. Somebody else have it for you. Implant it. Create it. Have it for you, and you don't even have to get married. Just order a baby. And what they're saying is the family, as we know, is disappearing. It's only about one out of every four families is what we call a nuclear family. And that is a father, mother, and children. There are many single-parent families. There are many gay couple families. There are many people who live together. Families. The nuclear family, as we know it, is disappearing. And if some people had their way, it would disappear totally. You see why God has to intervene? Are we living in the end times? According to the early New Testament church, reckonings, the preservation, the record, yes. And did they believe it? You bet. Should we believe it? We have far more reason to believe 1900 years later than they did. Number five is zealous evangelism. Zealous evangelism says because of this belief, see, because they believe the end time, it is imperative to proclaim the bad news of God's apocalyptic judgment and the good news of the coming kingdom to the world before the end. Often, as in the cases of Jehovah's Witnesses, Worldwide Church of God, Children of God, and this was written several years ago, by the way, terrifying warnings and denunciations are stressed more than the good news of God's redemptive love in Christ. The COG, that's the Children of God, the witnessing is called litnessing because it is accomplished by the distribution of literature. So they have a zealous evangelism. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses have every acre of the United States mapped out, and some Jehovah's Witness is responsible for whoever lives in that particular sector to go see them or try to see them twice a year. That's zealous evangelism. Did the true Church of God have zealous evangelism? Matthew 28, verse 18. And by the way, I would say that the churches today, be they called denominations or sects or whatever, could use some zeal in their congregations. I want to read a couple of quotes to you just to break up the preaching. This is from a book called Encyclopedia of 7,700 Illustrations. I'm only going to give you a couple, not 7,700 of them. But here's a quote that says, "Wanted." This was a wanted section of the St. Charles, Minnesota Press. "Wanted, men, women, and children to sit in slightly used pews Sunday morning in the Saratoga Congregational Church." Here's another quote. It says, "If absence makes the heart grow fonder, some people ought to love their church greatly." Another man proudly said, "I go to church only two times in my life. The first time they sprinkle water on me, and the second time they sprinkle rice." And one of the hearers said, "And the third time they'll sprinkle dirt." Baptized people and church attendance. A survey in England reveals that although 26 million people are baptized Anglicans, only 2,800,000 are registered on the church membership rolls. In Latin America, long considered a Christian stronghold, 88% of the population are baptized Roman Catholics, yet Catholic authorities report that the vast majority, that's a quote, the vast majority seldom see the inside of a church. There's another comment, it's an interesting little one, it says, "Is it possible to be a Christian without church?" Question, "Can I be a Christian without joining the church?" Answer, "Yes, it's possible. It's something like being a student who will not go to school, a soldier who will not join an army, a citizen who does not pay taxes or vote, a salesman with no customers, an explorer with no base camp, a seaman on a ship without a crew, a businessman on a deserted island, an author without readers, a tuba player without an orchestra, a parent without a family, a football player without a team, a politician who is a hermit, a scientist who does not share his findings, and a bee without a hive." And yet, take a look at what's happening in the world today. We find individuals having no zeal. And there was an article written about why do these cults attract our young people? Because the young people do not see in their church any life, any vibrance, any zeal. Matthew 28, verse 18. How zealous was the early New Testament church? Matthew 28, 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. You go. Go you therefore. Teach all nations." That's a mighty responsibility. Teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus Christ told his disciples to go to the world with his message. That takes a lot of zeal. That takes a lot of drive, and that takes a lot of evangelism. In Acts 1 and verse 8, after the resurrection, and while the disciples were waiting, notice what Jesus Christ said, waiting for the Holy Spirit. He said, "But you shall receive power
After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Acts 1 and verse 8, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Is it going to take zeal and evangelism to do what the early New Testament church was told to do? And if it's the church of God today, it's going to be doing the same thing. Take that gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. That takes zealous evangelism. I remember reading about a Catholic booklet about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, now the Jehovah's Witnesses haven't been particularly charitable toward Catholics. But they said, one thing we could admire in them is a zeal to spread their faith. And how dedicated and zealous they are to go to meeting after meeting, week after week, day after day. They go 3 or 4 times a week to their kingdom hall to learn the scriptures, to learn what to say, to learn how to teach, to learn how to preach. And they said, we wish more Catholics would be as zealous. God's church has to be, because we've got the message of the gospel of the kingdom to preach. In Acts 14, verse 19, we find zealous evangelism. Here the Apostle Paul had come to Lystra and was preaching, and notice verse 19 of Acts 14, there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And when you drag a body out of the city, it must not be breathing very well to assume it's dead. The Apostle Paul was left in his beaten down condition. Yet verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When he had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, where he had been stoned, and Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Would you call that zealous evangelism? To be stoned in the city after preaching the gospel, to get up, to go back in, spend the night, and go to the next cities, preach over there, and to come right back through that city again. That's zealous evangelism. You know what they said of the Apostle Paul? You've turned the whole world upside down. Well, that's pretty astounding. That's a very significant statement. You've really made an impact. Why, you've turned the whole world upside down by your preaching. Remember what the Apostle Paul said as well? He said, these things have not been done in a corner. Anybody could see and anybody could know. And of course, we have the job and the commission of go to all the world, preach this gospel as a witness. Should there be zealous evangelism? Should we want to spread the gospel? Should we do it in a zealous manner? You bet we should. If it's God's true church, it'll be doing it. It's not a Christianity-based cult, but it's just like the church of God in the New Testament. The sixth point, he said, is separation from the world. Separation from the world. Because the world is corrupt and soon to be destroyed, the true believers must renounce this world's evil system. They must be willing to suffer persecution for their faith, to be counted as, quote, fools for Christ's sake, unquote. That's scriptural, by the way. I don't know why he's quoting it. Anyway, David Berg insists that his disciples split with systems, schools, jobs, churches, governments, and parents, as all are in league with Satan. In many cults, separating from the world involves a rigorous lifestyle. Forsaking drugs. What? You don't want to do that. You don't want to forsake drugs. It's good for you. Blow your brains out. Alcohol, tobacco, illicit sex. Forsaking that. This church, I'll tell you, God's church is so bad. Because it tells you to avoid illicit sex. God's church is so bad because it doesn't want you to blow your brains out. Because it doesn't want you to smoke them out. Because it doesn't want you to end up with emphysema. It doesn't want you to end up with lungs, cancer of the lung, rather. And God's church is so bad. And, quote, the material trip, unquote. Interesting what he says. What's the Bible say? He says, if you believe in separating from the world and not doing what the world does, that that's bad. Now, God's church, as long as I've been in it, has never taught me to turn my back on any friends I've had. God's church has never told me, drop them, forget about them, write them out of your life. I find in most cases, my friends have written me out of their lives because we saw we had nothing in common. But they didn't tell me, never see your friends again. I may have had to make some choices if my friends were leading me a wrong way. Then scriptures say, don't walk with evil men. But I never had to turn my back on any friend in the world. God's church doesn't tell you go live in some type of a hut way up in the Himalayas so that you don't have to be around mankind. But it does say, don't be like the world. Jesus Christ said, we are in the world, but just don't be like it. He said, I didn't tell you to go out of the world. He said, just don't be like it. Scriptures abound to tell us this. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. What does the Bible say? See, is this a mark of a cult or is this a mark of the true church? 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And I know he's trying to take it to an extreme, but the fact that he says it and lists some of those things shows he must understand he's not taking just an extreme position. 1 John 2 verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does he tell us not to love? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Sure doesn't sound, and then verse 18 says, little children, it's the last time. I don't need to read any more on that. I think that's sufficient right there, verse 17. Notice 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Here's what the Apostle Paul tells us. He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate. Indicating we're not supposed to be going with them in their manner, in their way of life. Bearing in mind what Jesus Christ said in John 17. He said, you're in the world, just don't be of it. We can't run with them to the same excess of riot. We can't go drink and party with them. I remember one student who went back home for the summer. He had been a freshman. And he knew he was a drinking buddy of all of his friends before he ever came into the church and came to college. When he came to Ambassador College, he realized drinking was not the way to go. And God's church certainly did not teach prohibition, but did teach extreme moderation. He said, when I go back there, he said, all these kids, friends of mine, are going to think I'm crazy if I don't drink with them. I said, well, you're just going to have to be strong and stand up for what's right because God tells you what's right. And he went back home. His friends thought he was crazy because he wouldn't sit down and get drunk with them every weekend like he used to. Cannot run with them again like we once did. But we don't have to hate them. We don't have to turn our backs on them as people. We do have to turn our backs on sin. We do have to turn our backs on what's wrong. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In Romans 12 and verse 2, nothing could be clearer. Romans 12 and verse 2. Should we separate? Did the early New Testament church believe in just going into illicit sex, going into drugs, going into abundance of alcohol and all that? Did the early New Testament church believe that? Romans 12, 2. The Apostle Paul writes, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, once again, we find that the Church of God has that mark, and the Church of God that's found in the Bible is one that believed in not going along with the world. Number 7, just think we're over halfway done, is total commitment. Total commitment is what Joseph Hopkins writes is a sign of a Christianity-based cult. Total commitment. Disciples in many cults are admonished to forsake all, turn over all personal property to the organization. A Pennsylvania girl who converted to the Druids in New Mexico surrendered her car, her stereo, her guitar, her clothing, her jewelry, her $1,500 bank account when she moved into the group's desert commune. The Children of God, the Unification Church, and similar cults also require this sort of commitment. In some cults, money is raised by peddling merchandise or cult literature. In others, for example, the Worldwide Church of God, multiple tithes are collected. On one program I saw, it said we give 40 to 50% of our income. Required. Boy, that must have come up with a new tithe. I never heard of that one. The fourth tithe, brethren. You know, we might grow in grace and knowledge. We might find one in there. But I've looked a lot. I've not seen a fourth tithe in the Scriptures. Multiple tithes are collected. The members depriving themselves and their families while cult leaders live like kings. Okay, now that's their interpretation. Total commitment. You give up everything. You turn to God. You serve Him with all your might, all your heart. I've seen lots of people driving nice cars. Lots of individuals in lots of areas doing very well. Because God has blessed them. And I'll tell you, one blessing in God's church teaches us how to manage our money. It teaches us to organize our money and our funds. It really does. By tithing. But not multiple tithes. Not multiple tithes that go to the church. What about total commitment, though? That was the principle that was brought out. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. We read, "No man can serve two masters." Should you be uncommitted then? What's the opposite of total commitment? Commitment or no commitment? Let's just be come see, come saw. Anything goes. Just whatever you want to do, that's fine by me. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Want to have a little illicit sex tonight? Let's have a little illicit sex. Want to get drunk tonight? Let's get drunk. Doesn't matter. Want to steal? Let's steal a little bit. Doesn't matter. Should you be totally committed? Need we be totally committed? Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and mammon. When you counseled for baptism, did we say we require you? We require you to love the Lord your God first? Did we say that, or did Jesus teach that? Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26, by the way, you'll note great multitudes were rallying around this very uncharismatic man. Luke 14, 25 says, "Great multitudes were with him." Because he was so uncharismatic, obviously. And he turned to them and said, "If anybody comes to me and does not hate or love less his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." We didn't write it. God did. Should there be total commitment? Does God expect total commitment? Yes, He does. Total commitment to Him. Total commitment to His way. Does He talk about forsaking all? Verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." And in the same context of this, what's He talking about? He's saying if there's anything in all the world, be it good or bad or indifferent, that means more to us than God, we can't be His disciple. One man interpreted this before he was in the church, to give up all that he had. You know what he did? He sold everything he had. Moved out on the street. Gave away his car. Sold it, gave it to the poor, couldn't sell it. Gave his car away to somebody. He thought that's what God required. God also talks about in Acts those who had possessions. How come they had possessions or were Christians if you had to give up everything you had? And they took some of their possessions and sold them so that they could provide for the brethren. God doesn't say you have to give up everything you have, only if what we have means more to us than God. Then God will make us give it up. Mr. DeKotch won't. The ministry won't. God will. Is there total commitment to serving God? Romans 12 and verse 1. How total can commitment be? Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Is that total commitment? He didn't say give part of your body. He didn't say give your hands and your feet. He didn't say give your chest and your heart. He said, you know, that's why we say don't give your heart to the Lord. We say give your whole body to the Lord. God doesn't want part of it. He wants all of it. Those who just give their heart are leaving a lot behind. That's really not even total commitment, is it? He says, give your whole body. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Many of you have, brethren. When I look out and see so many who've been around for 20, 30 years, more, I'm so appreciative of what all have gone through and how we've seen God's church grow. In some cases where your health won't permit, let others do the heavier work. Let others do some of the work. But don't quit doing. Do what you're able to do. And I admire the brethren in God's church, how they've driven out of their way to pick up others just routinely. I'm so impressed with what God's people will do. You know what that is? It's laying down your life for others. And that's what the scriptures say. Don't tell me that's not total commitment. Remember the disciples when Jesus came to them? They left all to follow Christ. Epaphroditus was sick near unto death, that he might deliver some goods to the Apostle Paul who was in prison, knowing that he might cheer the Apostle Paul up by bringing the Philippian church's offerings to Paul. He was sick near unto death. That's total commitment. Now, nobody tells you get sick to death. You're not very good. And I know some of our ministers in the early years, they felt if they got a good night's sleep, they were sinners. They felt like, I remember asking Mr. Waterhouse, he said, oh yeah, I figured if I got too much sleep, I was late to see him. If I got a normal amount of sleep, I was late to see him. Of course, they also felt, many, that if they didn't speak overtime, they were late to see him. I plan to be Philadelphian tonight. I'm not going to speak overtime. But that type of approach, okay, a commitment, though sometimes a little bit astray. Epaphroditus was sick near unto death. He didn't know he was going to get sick, but he knew the Apostle Paul was waiting on him, and he was willing to do it. Remember, if you're lukewarm, what does Christ say he'll do to those who aren't totally committed? He'll spit them out of his mouth. So, once again, we find that this Christianity-based cult mark is really a mark of the early New Testament church. Number 8, then, is intensive indoctrination. Intensive indoctrination. All cults, without exception, subject new converts to intensive indoctrination. Brethren, when you came into the church, we fastened you in a seatbelt in our office and we bombarded you with knowledge. You couldn't get out. We made you think about it. We played little subliminal messages to you. You couldn't get out of it. In the World Tomorrow program, we were sending all these subliminal messages saying, be a member of the Worldwide Church of God. Be a member of the Worldwide Church of God. Be a member of the world. So you had no choice. You just had to come along. And you know, when you come to services every week, The doors are locked. You can't get out. Seat belts automatically come around you, and you have to stay in those seats because we want to intensively indoctrinate you. During the indoctrination period, there's constant supervision, lectures, drills. Personal study dominates the day's agenda. Members are given little time to think or sleep. Many ex-members testify to having been hypnotized or brainwashed. So we stand up here with a little watch going back and forth. Watch us, brethren, and we'll probably fall asleep, right? Many ex-members testify of having been hypnotized or brainwashed by this high-pressure indoctrination. Children of God disciples are required to memorize 300 Bible verses during the first 2 months. That's close to Mr. Ames' class, by the way. I'm teasing. For the students, they know Mr. Ames is big on Scripture. I'm not, those who take my OTS class. No, I never give them more than 200 Scriptures to memorize. Okay. They're required to memorize 300 Bible verses during the first 2 months after joining and 2 verses daily thereafter. But most teaching focuses on cult literature and doctrines. Let me ask, should you be indoctrinated? Should you learn doctrine? Should you take doctrine in? Yes, you should. Should you be unwise or wise concerning the will of God? Scripture says you should be wise. Should you prove all things and hold fast that which is good? That's a scripture also. But 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 tells us that we need to study, and however you translate it, whether you say do your diligence, it's still talking about using the Word of God. And 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study or do diligence to show yourself approved to God. A workman that needs not be ashamed. Notice this. When you study the Bible, roll up your sleeves and work. It talks about being a workman. That's intense. Be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this tells us we should know the truth. We should study the truth. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us that Timothy, to whom Paul was writing, knew the scriptures from a child. 2 Timothy 3:15 says that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. We don't tell the world, blow the dust off of your Bibles and see if what we're saying is the truth and tell the church, now, we don't want you to check up on us. We don't want you to be able to prove it by the Bible. Just take and somebody asks you what the truth is, just hand them a booklet. We say, brethren, you need to be able to give an answer. Be ready to give an answer to any that ask you of a reason of the hope that lies within you. Did we put that scripture there? Is that Church of God theology? Yes, it is. But is it Church of God? Did we derive it? Did we originate it? Did we author that? No, we spoke it. God authored it. What did he say about the Bereans? He said, these Bereans, they're much more noble than those of Thessalonica because they search the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. I think it's Acts 17. Colossians 3:16, tell me, how will the word of God dwell in us richly if we do not study it intensely? Colossians 3 and verse 16. Now you see, he blends extremes. You can hear his extremes where take people and lock them in a room, tell them memorize 300 scriptures or whatever. You know, that's going beyond. But what we're talking about, should and does the Bible teach us that real Christians know the Word? Yes, it does. Colossians 3:16 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews and he told them, at a time when you should have been teachers, you should be so skilled with God's word, whether you're a minister or not, that you can explain the doctrines. That you know what we believe in this line and that line. You know, a well-marked Bible is precious. I've got two old ones now. They're falling apart, and this is the one I'm marking now. I've got my New Testament pretty well marked. But that takes a long time to mark a Bible. It takes a long time to study the Bible. It takes a long time to know the Bible. Should we be studying it? Should we know it? Yes, God's people should be intense. God's people should be taking doctrine in. But it does not mean anybody forces it on you. The Bible shows Christians studied. Number 9 is authoritarian government. The pyramid authority structure, government from the top down, is the rule in most cults. The cult leader is God's representative on earth, is revered and obeyed. An absolute submission to him or her in the hierarchy is required. I remember one time Mr. Armstrong lashing out at those who might try to make a god out of him. And he said, "Brethren, don't do this to me." He did not want it. Mr. DeKotch, many times, say backstage, "You don't have to introduce me as the apostle. Why do you have, you know, does every time I come out, they say, now the lead songs is Pastor Gary Antion. I don't have to know that. Why do I have to parade that around? I don't have to parade that around. Mr. DeKotch doesn't have to parade it around. He understands that. That we can deeply respect him. A wife is to deeply respect her husband. But we don't have to revere him. We don't have to adore him. Those are reserved to God. And that we do toward God and God alone." Many thought that when Mr. Armstrong died, church is going to split, scatter, and all the rest. And I almost felt embarrassed, as I told many in outlying visits. I almost felt embarrassed that the church hardly skipped a beat. And we miss Mr. Armstrong, yes, in his leadership. But Mr. DeKotch stepped right in and was in. I kept saying, I wonder what it would be like when I drive into Pasadena and to think that, you know, Mr. Armstrong's not up in that fourth floor office. Not that I visited that many times, by the way, but just the fact that I knew he was there. And one time when I went up to see Mr. DeKotch, he was just real comfortable doing the job out of that office. God's work kept on going. You know why? Because God's people didn't worship a man. God's people worship God. They respect their leaders, but they don't worship them. Is there government, though? Is there authority? Sure there is. The Apostle Paul said, "How do you want me to come? Do you want me to come with affection, or do you want me to come with a rod?" There's authority when the Apostle Paul says, "Put that person out of the church. He's living with his stepmother in incest. Put him out of the church." There's authority. But that authority is for the person. That authority is for the church. That authority is not against the church. Not because I'm mad at you, now you're out of the church. That's authority for me, not for you. But the authority is there. Authority from the top down. The Apostle Paul said, "Appoint elders in the various cities," in Titus, when he wrote to the servant Titus. In Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. I'm going to keep moving so I don't bog down in any of these areas. Hebrews 13, 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God." So here we find somebody has rule over us, has authority, responsibility over us, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. Then verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." But brethren, we have never, ever taught, never, ever believed that if any man, I don't care who it is, tells us to sin, that we should sin. I have no authority to tell you to sin. Brethren, the church needs lots of money. Go out and rob the banks all over the area, bring the money in. And so what? If you go to jail, the work will be have plenty of finances. And I'll take responsibility for it. If you know it's wrong to sin, if you know it's wrong to steal, could you go out and do it? Should you go out and do it? Mr. Annie said he'll take responsibility. I'll get it for it, and you'll get it for it. Because if you know it's wrong, you shouldn't do it. Now, if I tell you to do something that you don't know is right or wrong, but is wrong, and I told you, and you did it, I get the blame. But if you know it's wrong, you get the blame too. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that says if I tell you to sin, you should sin. Nowhere. In fact, Acts 5:29 says, obey God rather than man. As far as I know, I'm a man. I checked this morning, I didn't have any wings sprouting yet. Haven't turned into an angel. I know I'm a man. And so, it does not water down authority. It only puts a check on it. And who put the check on it? God did, by inspiring the Apostle Peter to say. That doesn't mean there's no authority in God's church, because there certainly is. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, God has set them in the church as it has pleased Him. God has placed them where it placed individuals, where He feels they serve best. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, but now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him. They're there because God could remove them just like that anytime He wants to. And so we all know it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is there authority in God's church? Were men appointed elders? According to Titus 1:5, they were. Church vote on it. We want so-and-so to be an elder. So they were appointed. Were deacons voted on? No, but deacons were recommended, just like you recommended. And you say, boy, so-and-so really did a good job for me. He helped out here, he helped out there. And those who know what's going on in the church, who visit and serve you regularly, they know who's serving. And they know when a man's ready to be a deacon by seeing the fruits. His fruits come from serving you and your reaction to him serving you. And if your reaction is not good, this guy comes and serves me, but he ruins my house, or he takes my, you know, he cuts my lawn and he steals my tools. That guy's not going to be a deacon, right? Authoritarian government is the next. Number 10 is a persecution complex. Persecution complex. Cult leaders generally are paranoid, viewing with suspicion and antagonism outsiders, especially the press. Parents seeking to retrieve their children. Paranoia extends to those inside as well as outside the organization. Are you all fearful of sitting in here? See a lot of trembling people out there in front. If there is a doubt or question, its source must be Satan. Do you have any question or doubt? Mr. Tkach goes out and says, if you have any suggestions, anything you'd like to know, let me know. And say, if you have any suggestions, keep them to yourself because I know best. That's not the message I hear. Those who challenge doctrine or question authority are severely disciplined and may be disfellowshipped. Now, if you're going to sit in the midst and say, I don't believe a thing that's going on here, my question is, why are you sitting here? See, what are you doing here? They are severely disciplined, maybe disfellowshipped. Examples, Jehovah's Witnesses, Worldwide Church of God, and Children of God. Persecution complex. I'll tell you something, I'd get a complex if it was told to me, all who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. If I were told by my leader that if you follow me, you're going to have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer, because I had trouble too. And I've overcome it. Boy, it sounds to me like I should think persecution might come. But I don't want to get a complex about it where I view everybody with suspicion. Why did he say that? What did he do? No, I start misinterpreting. And true Christians don't have a persecution complex, but true Christians have been persecuted, are persecuted, and will be persecuted because they believe what Jesus Christ said. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote this, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He also wrote in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That sounds to me like Christians can expect persecution to come. Now, if we cause the persecution, 1 Peter 4:13 to 16 says, don't anybody brag about being persecuted if you brought it on yourself. So if you stick your foot in somebody's door trying to jam literature in their hand, and somebody slams the door on their foot, don't think you were persecuted. Think you were stupid. Okay? When you try to force things down people's throats, you can expect trouble back. When we go out and create trouble, and then somebody gives us trouble, I'm persecuted. He said, if you're persecuted for your own foolishness, you deserve it. You didn't do anything for Christ. You did it for you. But if you're persecuted for Christ's sake, then rejoice. Because you suffered a little bit as he suffered for you. Let's go to number 11, is works righteousness. Some cults, like the Mormons, openly admit that they teach a righteousness, right standing with God, based on faith plus works instead of faith alone. Others, like Jehovah's Witnesses, declare that they teach salvation by faith alone, but contradict themselves by insisting that salvation is limited to those who are baptized into their organization and conform to its doctrines and requirements. Several aspects of cultism point to a religion of law rather than grace. New revelation, the one true church, and so on. Only rarely do cults reach out with compassion to those outside their membership. Do we work righteousness? Should you work righteousness? Ephesians 2. What is the church's stand on working righteousness? Will good works save you? No. Will good works have something to do with your reward? Yes. But being saved depends on the faith in God and the grace of God to help you and to spare you. But what position you have in the kingdom depends on your works. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Most religions stop there. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Should a real Christian work good works? You bet he should. In Titus 2, verse 14, and Titus 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul warns Titus, tells him to prepare a people zealous of good works, that we were made to do good works. It's part of our responsibility. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus 2 and verse 14. Number 12, then, is defective Christology. Defective Christology. Christology is spelled like Christ with an ology on it. That means the theological perspective of Christ, his life, his mission, his work, and so on. Defective Christology. Most Christianity-derived cults distort Christ by compromising his deity. Christian Science, Mormon, and Armstrong religions teach that everyone is a potential Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a created being, the Archangel Michael prior to his human birth. And his unique role as Savior, Christian Science rejects blood atonement. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormon teach that Christ's death atoned for Adamic sin. But rituals and good works are needed to complete man's salvation. Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God, the bodily resurrection, believes in that, denies the bodily resurrection. Reverend Moon flatly states Jesus can by no means be God himself. Do we believe in a defective Christology? Yes, we do. We believe in a very different Christ from what's taught by the mainstream Christianity. We do not believe in a Jesus Christ who was born December 25th. We do not believe in a Jesus Christ who came to do away with his Father's commandments. We do not believe in a Jesus Christ who is crucified on Good Friday and resurrected on Sunday morning when he himself said that it would take 3 days and three nights. And in the midst of the week, he'd be cut off. We do not believe in that Jesus Christ. We do believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul even felt in his day that there were those who would come and preach another Jesus. Jesus Christ himself prophesied false Christs would be there in the world. And there have been something like 1,900 false Christs recorded since Christ's day. I think it's 1,900. That have said, they are Christ. I am Christ. The worldwide church of God, the true church of God, teaches the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It also teaches that Jesus Christ was the firstborn among many brethren. It also teaches that Jesus Christ and his glorified form is going to be joined by many others. That it became him in bringing many sons to glory. And that when he does appear, we're going to see him. Because we're going to be like him. We'll see him and be like him forever. That we're going to be changed to spirit. And join the family of God. And there's scripture after scripture that I could submit to you, but I don't have the time. Let me say that 2 Corinthians 11:4 talks about another Jesus, and Romans 8:29 calls him the firstborn, notice, firstborn among many brethren. Not the only born, the firstborn. As you can see, true Christianity is a cult, according to Professor Hopkins of Westminster University and according to his definition. But that's not so strange because the disciples were first called Christians, not because it was a nice title, but because they said, them their people follow Christ. Let's call them Christians. It was not intended to be nice. But it stuck. They were also called Nazarenes. They were also called sect. And yet, we have the clear word of Scripture to show us that what they branded cult, sect, Nazarene, or quote, Christian, was the church that Jesus Christ founded. And wherever that church is today, it's going to still be matching up to those 12 Christianity-based cult marks. Because they are the marks of the true church of God. As we approach Pentecost, which pictures the beginning of God's true church, the spiritual church beginning, let's appreciate being a part, not of a cult, but of the true church of God.